Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this wonderful letter of this godly man close to the end of his life, reminding us of incredible, eternal, always relevant, timeless truth. And we want to read it together, and then I'll pray. We're gonna look at verse 15 to 18 this morning. Chapter 1. So, 2 Peter 1, 15 to 18. Peter says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Let's pray. Father, as Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations, we lift up our hearts to heaven. And Lord, we ask that you would work in them those things that are pleasing in your sight. Lord, we are here this morning to hear from you, albeit, Lord, we try to be organized, we try to have mics, and we try to have lyrics on the screen, we try to have nice facility, but ultimately, Lord, we are here for you. We are here because we need you. We are here because we're your children, and we need to be taught and led and encouraged and convicted. And Lord, for those, Lord, who are still alienated from you here this morning, whoever they are, no matter the age or background, Father, we just pray that you would speak to them, that your truth would shine like the sun, and Lord, they would be drawn irresistibly to Jesus. And we ask all this in your name. Amen. Amen. So it's been a few weeks since we've looked at 2 Peter. We've come to close to the middle there, closer to the end, I guess, of chapter 1. And I want to pick up this morning in verse 15 and try to work through 18, and I might circle back and do a little bit more next time as well. But I think last time we ended with verse 14. So let's look at verse 15 together, and we'll start here. Peter says, "And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." And so Peter is always emphasizing this issue of diligence. I hope that by now in your Bible reading and your own Christian life, you've come to terms with the fact that there is an expectation on your life of personal effort in following the Lord Jesus. You know, God will not obey for you. God will not be diligent for you. He calls us to diligence, but he is the one who supplies the strength for diligence. But this is a major theme here in 2 Peter, at least here in the first chapter and in the last, where he's calling us to a focused effort in following the Lord. There is a cause and effect relationship in the Christian life. As you focus your efforts on knowing him and following him and trusting him, you will see fruit born in your life, and others will too. And if you don't, if you are conformed to the image of the world, if you let your mind go and you sort of throw caution to the wind, then you will become worldly. You will become, you know, unfruitful. And Peter doesn't want this. Peter wants to remind you of the glorious truths that are ours in Jesus Christ. And so Peter reminds us again that of diligence and his personal diligence here in verse 15. He says, "I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind." Now, this does not mean that Peter plans on being diligent after he's dead. That's not what the text means. The way the translators translated here, it might seem like that. I'll be diligent that after my departure, etc. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he's going to be diligent now while he's alive, probably in writing this letter, so that they will be able to call the truths of this letter to mind for the future. So remember, Peter is a diligent man. Peter is a diligent man in the truth and in the gospel. His heart is a heart of love for the saints, and he gives himself to this until his dying breath. And so Peter says, I'm going to be diligent until I die. And so he's a great example of diligence. You know, dying, wanting to die with his boots on, his spiritual boots on. These are his final words to these brethren. You know, we think of final words that we leave behind as sort of a will or a testament, and that kind of details what we want to give to people and how we want it managed, etc. And there's not so much of that in here, but Peter is giving them just incredibly precious and valuable truth that he knows is the very thing that will keep them to the end. And so this document, this letter here, expresses his priorities and concerns. And what are they? Well, we've talked a lot about them, right? I mean, he wants to emphasize God's incredible grace, his multiplying grace, multiplying peace that's ours in Jesus, divine power, this reality that we were once just enmeshed in the corruption of the world, and God has pulled us out of that so that now we can pursue godliness and love and faith and these kinds of things. And then now he's going to start to shift into talking about the end. He's going to start bringing up this issue of the second coming. He's going to point our gaze and our eyes forward to the future. He brings it up in this text here. He brings it up at the end of chapter 1. He brings it up most of chapter 3 has to do with the end. And so he's bringing these things to our minds because these are the things that are most consequential and vital. Really for any human being, but especially for us believers who believe it and know it. And so this is what he's doing. And so again, the question is, you think about Peter glorying in the gospel, glorying and multiplying grace. This is the way he talks. This is the way he writes a letter. Is this something, are these things important to you? You know, I'm just thinking about the character traits Peter mentions here. He mentions brotherly kindness and love, something that has to be reminded, something that has to be stirred up in the brethren. This is just one of the traits, or a couple of the traits mentioned in the character list there, just a few verses earlier, and I was just thinking, brethren, you know, how important it is that we're reminded of just that, just the importance of brotherly kindness and love in our midst. And just remember that love is not, you know, sort of being in a place and not making waves. That's not necessarily love. Love is actually seeking after that which is good for one another. So that involves a proactive, intentional effort to seek after which is good for one another. And Peter wants to remind them of these things. You know, one of the things that we learn about the truth here from verse 15 is that Peter says, look, after I die, you can keep reading my letter. Why? Because my letter will be timeless. It is timeless truth captured in this letter. And I hope you understand that the scriptures are that. The world wants to certainly relegate them to, you know, archaic, historical, dusty document. But the reality is that this is the food of the saints in every generation. It's not an idle word. And it's so critical that we invest our mind here in the scriptures. And Peter points back to the mind at the end of verse 15, so that you will be able to call these things to mind. You know, there was I can't remember the exact time frame. I just remember hearing of it when I was growing up in the 80s. And there was an ad that would pop up, and I think it was like a fund for the College Negro Fund, where it was saying, you know, just recognize that many of these precious people live in impoverished situations. And so there was I think it was called the American Negro College Fund or something like that you can contribute to give them a proper education and those kinds of things, because many of them didn't have the financial privileges as others. But their slogan was, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. I remember that always stuck with me. The mind is a terrible thing to waste. And of course, in that context, they're giving their minds oftentimes to a lot of things that were horrible. You know, gangster rap, a certain culture that just bred entitlement and all that kind of thing. But I was reminded of that again, and how in some ways Peter is saying that here. Your mind is a terrible thing to waste. Fill it with the truth. How many times in the scriptures does it point to your mind being that place that must be steadfast on the truth? I mean, I was just thinking just briefly about it. And of course, Paul tells us to renew our minds in Romans 12. The writer of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. What is that? But a focused effort on the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament, meditation on the law of the Lord, day and night. I mean, Paul in Ephesians 6, when he talks about the whole armor of God, most of that has to do with truth. Most of that has to do with every day consciously putting on the truth in your mind so that you're able to stand up against the great foe Satan himself. I mean, the Lord says, love me with your mind, doesn't he? And how many times in the Old Testament you have God saying, write this over and over and over and over and over and over and over so that when you come to the land, you don't forget it. Hey, in Kings, the first thing you're going to do when you step into your kingship is you're going to take out the law of the Lord and you're going to meditate on it and you're going to transcribe it. You're going to just get it in your head because a good ruler will rule by the word of God. And the word of God is so important. And Peter is painstakingly, you know, expending effort in this letter so that the saints, after he's gone, will keep reading it. And brethren, the key to the successful Christian life is not hard. It's not hard. It's not complicated, I should say. It's not complicated. There is a fight. It is hard in that sense, but it's not complicated. It's getting these truths before your eyes and knowing that they are connected to eternal realities. And those things have to renew your mind. They have to renew your mind if you're going to be fruitful. And so Peter wants them to know, like, I'm diligent up until I die because there's nothing more important than these wonderful truths that we have in the gospel and the practical application of it, of loving one another and faith and godliness and these kinds of things. And just as a side, I love how Peter mentions, again, just his death. He's already said, one way he's described his death is by setting aside his tabernacle. We talked a little bit about that. Last time, I'm going to lay aside my tabernacle. And there's lots of things that we said about that. But here he says that his death is a departure. I'll also be diligent that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. You know, contrary to many in the world, death for the Christian is not, death for everybody. It's not merely just, you know, worm food. That's not the case. For the Christian, it's actually a departure. It's actually leaving one place to go to another place. And that other place, obviously, is far greater than anything that life can give us here because it's where the Lord Jesus is, and he's the Lord of glory. But Peter says, it's my departure. It won't be the end of Peter. He's merely changing realms. It's just an amazing thought. Brethren, we always just have to live with this reality that this world is not ultimate, and this even just terminology like this renews your mind. Like, yeah, if I die, I'm just leaving to go to be with Christ, and so just don't ever forget that. Take on the Bible's terminology about your death. It's merely a departure. So that's verse 15. Peter again reemphasizing, I want you to be thinking on truth, and I'm going to do whatever it takes so that after I'm gone, you can still feed on truth. And so he's been stirring them up. And now, anticipating that he's going to be gone soon, and he doesn't want to stop the letter here at verse 15, he wants to give them further reasons why he's stirring them up. So what you have in verse 16 to 18 is actually more reason for you to bring the truth before your mind and more reason why you should be stirred up in following Jesus and pursuing godliness. Here's another reason. He's given you some already, but here's another one. Another massive one. And it's actually, he kind of says it in a negative way and in a positive way. Verse 16, for, I want to remind you after I'm gone, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but, positively, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter connects us back and then now further grounds his reason of stirring us up. And he gives us a negative way of saying why we should be stirred up even further, and a positive way. So let's think about these. The negative way, he says there, we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the positive thing he says here is that, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is the reason why you can go on in the Christian life. What's his logic? Well, his logic is, look, I'm pushing you, reminding you toward faith, godliness, and love, because you're not following a lie. But rather, historically verified truth that is full of majesty. That's what he's pushing for. He's trying to get us to see that our hope is full of majesty. Peter's going to tell us here that he's going to say, I literally saw and heard divine majesty emanating from this person, Jesus Christ, on the mountain. And this is a foretaste of the glory to come. So keep this eyewitnessed, verified vision in front of you all the way home. That's his logic. His logic is, you don't follow a lie, you follow historically verified truth that I saw, and what I saw was full of glory. That's his logic. Peter wants you to be captivated with glory, and glory emanating from a person, the Lord Jesus, right? But let's think about this a little bit together. So the negative, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now, people mock at Christians. People have scoffed at the truths that we claim, both in the past and all the way into the present. And if I were to sort of list out all the different, you know, ways people have mocked Christians, it would take far too long, but just thought of a few. You know, it's interesting that most people, most of the mocking does not come with Jesus wasn't real. Most people believe that he was real. Most people who don't believe in Christianity believe that he was a real person. But most people who don't believe in Jesus will say in some way, shape, or form, this whole thing's fabricated or you can't trust it. They do. And Peter's saying, that's not true. It's not a cleverly devised tale. So think about Muslims. Muslims say that there probably was some sort of crucifixion event, but it wasn't Jesus. It was just a person that appeared to be Jesus. And it doesn't really go into great depth on how that all works out, but they just basically say it wasn't him. Perhaps it was Judas. Who made the switch? I don't really know. There's not a lot said, but the language is, he just appeared to be. And so they said, basically they're saying, Christians just made this whole crucifixion up. We know that that's not true because God would not sanction human sacrifice, and so they made it up. That's what Muslims say. Others, in speaking about the resurrection, they say that the disciples probably stole the body. And why? Well, because they know that their Messiah made claims about rising from the dead, and, you know, we all know that you can't rise from the dead, so we did the math, and we have to steal him away so that, you know, our Messiah is not embarrassed. And so they come up with that. That's a theory. That's actually a theory that's in the New Testament. The deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, people will say even now, even like New Testament scholars will say, this is something that the church developed. You know, they just sort of came up with this because it was sort of a power play. They want their sort of religious figure to be greater than the others. Karl Marx would say Christianity was developed for control of the masses, or the famous opiate of the people, etc. And in Peter's letter here, I think he might primarily have in view the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as the thing they say is just a fairy tale, right? That's the cleverly devised tale, that there's actually going to be a day where this human Messiah is going to return, and he's going to wrap up human history and become the judge of the living and the dead. That's just some cleverly devised myth, scare tactics, etc. And the reason I say that is because of the way Peter says it. Look how he puts it. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a connection there. People don't like the thought of a day of judgment. People don't want to think about that. They don't like that. And so they come up with all kinds of justifications as to why it's not true and ways that they mock at it to really soothe their own thinking and conscience. Because if there is a day of judgment, you know, most people in this world are in big trouble. But look what he says there. And by the way, I do think in verse 16, power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the second coming. And I want to give some reasons for that. So let me do a quick little aside here about this phrase here that he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to show you why these two terms do indicate the second coming rather than the first. Now, some people think it's the first coming. And the reason is because he mentions an event that happened during his first coming, which is the transfiguration, right? And there was glory there, wasn't there not? But the terminology, I think, and the context leads me to believe that this is referring to the second coming of Jesus. And let me give you a few reasons. First is the terminology itself. The language here, that the term that Peter uses here is for coming, is the word parousia. Most of you have heard that term before, I think, when you're talking about end times type stuff. The parousia, in the New Testament, it's almost a technical term for the second coming of Christ. You could say it is. The term itself is not necessarily about the process of someone coming, traveling from point A to point B, but it's actually more about the arrival and personal presence of that individual who has come. So let me tell you what I mean here. So it's not about the process of the traveling, it's about the presence of the one who has come. So listen to a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 7:6. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul was depressed, he needed a friend, and God was gracious to give him Titus. And he says, we are comforted by the coming of Titus. Now, Paul was not comforted by Titus's journey. You know, that wasn't especially nice for him to think about Titus traveling. He was comforted by Titus's presence. So that's why I say this is not necessarily about the traveling there. It's about the actual personal presence. Matthew 24:27. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And here, the indication is that there's not this long journey. It's lightning. And he's there. Jesus personally appearing in the sky. Matthew 24:37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. And then he goes on to describe the sort of business as usual time frame in Noah's day, and then all of a sudden, raindrop, raindrop, raindrop. And that's what the coming of the Son of Man will be. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but each in his own order, talking about the resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, was raised in a glorified state. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority. Paul says this in several other places in Thessalonians. James also says it. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. And then even John. John says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Notice, shame, you're shrinking away from shame at him at his coming. This doesn't have anything to do with the traveling. It has to do with him being there and you being ashamed because you have not abided in Jesus. So every time this term is used, parousia, every time that I can tell this term is used with the Lord Jesus as the reference, it refers not to his first coming, and that first coming was in humility and obscurity, but rather to his second coming that will be in power and great glory. So I think that's how Peter's using that here. That's one reason, the term itself. Second reason is the idea of power coupled with the coming is often in text describing the second coming. Matthew 24:30, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You've all seen massive thunderstorms that sort of develop over the horizon. Well, think that times 1,000. Power and great glory. These clouds are coming, ushering in the coming of the Ancient of Days and his Son with power and great glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So again, contrary to the first coming that describes him as meek, humble, right, riding on a donkey, his second coming will be with vengeance, power, great glory. You could read Revelation 19 about him riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven in his train, and his robe is dipped in blood, and he has a sword, and on his thigh is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to slay his enemies. And when he comes back, you don't want to be a rebel against him on that day. It will be power and great glory. And remember Peter's point here. The second coming is no cleverly devised tale. What I'm describing to you will happen. I hope you care. Because if you don't, you will care on that day. You will mourn on that day. You will wail on that day. We were just reading in Lamentations the destruction of Jerusalem and the wailing and the lamenting because of the wrath of God that has come. Brethren, you know, we've never heard such cries as will be on that day. There will be a wailing and a mourning and a grief that we have never heard before, a panic. When the Lord Jesus comes back, it is real. It is not a cleverly devised tale. You know, many of you children, your parents pray for you often because they want you to meet him on that day as forgiven and not as an indifferent sinner who will shrink away from him in absolute horror and terror. It's for real. For us in Christ, it'll be a marvelous day, but for all the rest, it won't. If you're a skeptic, don't doubt this. This is Peter's point. Don't doubt this. So that's the second reason. Power and glory are together, oftentimes with the second coming. And the third and last reason here is the context of 2 Peter is oriented toward the second coming and defends the certain historical second coming. So even if you look down here at verse 19, right after our section, Peter says this, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. How long? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. There's a day that's coming that's going to dawn, and the Lord Jesus will fill the skies in that day. And until that time, we keep the scriptures and we keep the glory of Jesus before us as a light shining in a dark place. But this is where Peter's mind is. His mind is going toward that day. You persevere and you endure with this truth before you until that day dawns. What day? Well, it's the second coming. And then you go to chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter wants you to say, there's going to be mockers. Most people that live around you, most of your friends at your schools, most of your neighbors will not live as if this day is true. Most of them will live as if it is some cleverly devised tale. You keep your mind in this scripture so that you remember it's just as historical as I'm standing here this morning. It just hasn't happened yet. And you have historical markers in the Old Testament that have happened yet, in which there is lots of historical and archaeological evidence that they've happened yet that point to the veracity of that future event. Like the flood. Like the sulfur left behind with Sodom and Gomorrah. These things are arrows pointing to that future day. So Peter is saying Christianity, in particular, its claims about Christ's return are not made up. Don't be a skeptic. You know, the irony is that all the other religions really are cleverly devised. Isn't that the irony? You think of Mormonism, for instance. Joseph Smith, visited by an angel named Moroni, gives him golden plates written in a fabricated ancient language called Reformed Egyptian that no archaeologist or historian has ever heard of or found. And Joseph Smith was to translate those golden plates into that Reformed Egyptian, and when the translation was done, the angel takes back the plates. And then he buries these things in the hill Cumorah or something like that. And the translation is supposed to record the existence of ancient peoples, the Nephites, the Lamanites, who, again, there is no historical or archaeological evidence that verifies it. No historical basis whatsoever. It's just a myth. Think about Islam. Allah supposedly appeared to Muhammad over a period of 3 years to give him more revelation of God's truth. And yet every single encounter was private. No eyewitnesses. Think of Greek mythology. I mean, you guys have watched Marvel movies, right? Think of all the mythology. Now, you can find ancient sources that actually tell you that people believe certain things about Zeus and Artemis and you know, Hermes and all these others. And yet there's no historical data at all that shows any redemptive acts happening in history. It just tells you what they believe about it. It doesn't show any grounding in historical reality. It's just myth and lore. Hinduism. You know, their mythology teaches that the world is currently being upheld by four elephants on the back of a turtle floating on a cosmic ocean. Now, that's not every Hindu that says that, but that is in their theology. Hinduism is sort of a potluck of every religion under the sun. Buddhism, a guy, 500 BC, meditating under a tree, reaches enlightenment. And you're supposed to do that too. Problem is Buddhism's a cul-de-sac. You never can finally escape desire. And that's what he was trying to do. Catholicism, exalting sinners to the place of Christ like Mary, claiming she's a perpetual virgin, exalting a man who's completely fallible, saying he speaks on par with Jesus, saying that you can pray and pay yourself out of purgatory, this heavenly waiting room that's certainly very convenient. It's all cleverly devised stuff, and it's captured the masses. Brethren, we have the truth. We have the truth. And do not let the prevalence of all of these cleverly devised things erode you in thinking that we don't. All you really have to do is just read them. Just read the other stuff. Just go read their stuff. Go read the Gnostic Gospels. Go read the Quran. As our brother Dan said to Steve and I the other week, he says, you just read it and you see, like, this is a man plagued by demons. Muhammad. So it's ironic, you know. When you make a movie about Christianity, though, what is it? You're going to Bethlehem, which is still there, Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, Ur of the Chaldees, where it all sort of began. You can go there. You can watch Expedition Bible and see all this amazing historical archaeological evidence that exists that just undergirds the fact that it's all true. It's all true. No cleverly devised tales. Just truth that's always been assailed. So Peter's point, you're not following a lie. You're following the truth as revealed in history. The positive thing he says here is that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So you're not following a lie, but I'm telling you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The scriptures, when you think about this idea of eyewitnesses, the scriptures continually affirm that the redemptive acts of God in Jesus were recorded by witnesses in history. So listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Listen. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, so do you hear what he said? There's a lot of people that are compiling the accounts of the things accomplished among us by Christ. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. I think recently there was even a discovery about Theophilus, right? I think something like that. So the whole so Luke starts out his gospel by telling you how and why he wrote it. The whole of Luke's gospel is the product of interviews. Interviews of people who were eyewitnesses of the ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke is not writing a philosophy. Luke is a reporter and a good, you know, writer. So he's not inventing spiritual practices. He's sitting down with Mary and Susanna and saying, tell me what you heard. Tell me what you saw. It's eyewitness testimony, brethren. That's amazing. That's amazing. We have these gospels, and they take us into the first century, and they take us before our Lord Jesus and shows us what he did. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. You can go talk to them. The risen Jesus appeared to over 500 witnesses. Why? So there'd be no disputing the truth of him rising from the dead? 1 John also John says that what we've heard from the, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life, this life was manifested, we've seen, we've testified, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. You know, there was a false teaching circulating that Jesus was not a real man, but rather some sort of apparition. And John says, nope, we touched him, handled him, heard him, listened to him teach. We watched him heal. We watched him walk on water. That was a real man. He wasn't a ghost. And John personally saw him die. Didn't he? It's all eyewitnesses, brethren. It's not a lie. But Peter now focuses in on a particular event. He says we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. Could have highlighted a lot of different things, but here he says his majesty. And of course, as I said, he's talking about the transfiguration. Peter focuses on this one epic eyewitness event in the earthly ministry of Jesus that stands out in a particular way. This only happened to Peter. This was only shown one time in Jesus' earthly ministry, what happened there on that mountain. I'll read it again in Matthew 17. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. I want you to recognize that Jesus took these disciples with him, these three you could say of his inner circle. He takes them with him. Because there's a sense in which this isn't for the world, right? This isn't for the world, this is for his people. He does this so that our faith will be increased and encouraged. This is for us. In that sense, we get pulled into this inner circle. There are only three that day, but now there's millions and millions who've participated in that day since then, in this amazing event. And how does Peter, when he thinks about this event, what does he bring out from here? Let me just say, I'm not going to exegete this thing word by word or verse by verse. I want to bring out from what Peter has. I had a decision to make. I could just spend all my time just on the transfiguration, which is super appealing. But we're going to stick with what Peter says here. So from this event, what does Peter sort of say about this? Well, he says, we saw his majesty. Peter fixates on what he saw and what he heard, but his majesty. And when you read the account in Matthew, you remember what it said. What did it say? What did he see? What majesty is Peter thinking of? It says he was transfigured before him, meaning that he was changed. He didn't look the same. His face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Shone like the sun. When's the last time that you've actually taken a second and tried to look right at the sun? When's the last time you've done that? That's good. That's good. Yeah. Hopefully glasses on. There's a reason you don't. It'll ruin your eyes. There's a reason you don't make a practice of it. But I was reading this text and I just had to do that. I'm like, "Oh, thank you, Peter. You gave me a perfect or Matthew, you gave me a perfect descriptor on what this must have been like for you." And it was like gazing at that which you really can't gaze at, because of the way it impacts your finite vision. His face shone like the sun. To think about this radiant brilliance of light that you can't even hardly look at for a second was emanating from this man. It's phenomenal. And it says here that even his garments lit up like pure light. Now, we all know that God is light. He reveals himself in light and fire throughout the Old Testament. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing that Jesus is giving us a glimpse into his divine essence. He's peeling back the veil, as it were, letting us in some way sort of walk by sight for a minute to see who he is in and of himself, who he was before the worlds began. this one who is light and who dwelled with his Father in glory. He's letting them see, I'm more than what you think. A vision of the glory of the eternal Son. For this small moment, allowing Peter, James, and John to have this indelibly stamped on them, to remind their dull hearts and our dull hearts of the wonder and glory that awaits us in the presence of Jesus. What else did they see? They saw Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. Luke tells us that they showed up in glory as well. This is just a glorious episode there on the mountain where light is just revolving around the Lord Jesus. And they see a cloud overshadow them as they were talking with Jesus. And Luke tells us they were speaking of his departure, speaking of his cross and his resurrection and ascension. And Luke tells us that too. And Peter was so struck and wanting to do something spiritual, he says, this is really good, you know, as if God or Jesus needs his assessment. This is good. This is good. And I'm going to make three tabernacles. And we know this is utterly wrongheaded because Peter was saying, in effect, that these three men were equal. I'm going to build three. But as it usually works, error grants insight, doesn't it? And so Peter's error grants God the opportunity to highlight the truth, which is Moses and Elijah, symbolic of law and prophets, they exist to point to Jesus. In a real sense, they only existed because of Jesus, not the other way around. They were merely moons, weren't they? The moon doesn't have its own light. The moon reflects light. But Jesus himself is the light. He's the true source. This is why they fade out, and he remains. Jesus is the divine light because he's the divine eternal Son. And God tells Peter, right after Peter makes the wrong-headed comment, just like he told David, I don't need your ideas about building tabernacles or houses. Rather, you just need to listen to my Son. And that must be our posture always. We submit all of our ideas, ambitions, goals underneath the Lordship and the Word of Jesus. And not only that, but all of Old Testament history is interpreted through the supreme revelation of Jesus. He's the one we listen to. He's the one through whom we interpret all of Old Testament history. So these are things that Peter saw, things he heard, and God says something amazing. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, so much could be said. Old Testament references in the Psalms and in Isaiah. But I just want to stop and just let you all just take in one amazing thing here, is that when God speaks audibly from heaven about Jesus, he tells us his view of Jesus, his perspective of Jesus. Who is Jesus according to God? Not who is Jesus according to Luke or John or Thomas. Who is Jesus according to God? He's the Son, the most precious thing to the Father. And he's always been the Son. And if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, you don't believe the truth. You don't have God's perspective about his Son. Here is God's own testimony about Christ. And he does it before this too, right at the baptism of the River Jordan. but he does it for us again, so that we know from heaven, this is heaven's view of Jesus. Any other religion under the sun that doesn't have God's view of Jesus is a cleverly devised tale. And he's the son whom God is well pleased in. Jesus never did anything to displease his father. So why does Peter bring this up? Why does Peter bring up the transfiguration in light of his emphasis on the second coming? Because that's what he did. Look, I made known to you the power and glory of the second coming, and I want you to know that that's true because we saw his glory. We saw his majesty. We saw his face shine like the sun. We could barely look. When God came and spoke, we'd terrified. Peter says, I'm telling you, the second coming's real because I saw the glory of Jesus. Why does he say it like that? He says it because the glory that will be revealed at the second coming is foreseen on that holy mountain that day in just small form. That's why he says it. It's because, again, brethren, we need a vision of glory. We need a vision of glory to make it through this life. We need a vision of glory so that other things in the world that are really interesting and really cool and beautiful will not completely replace the Lord of glory. That's why we have this in here. He's one of the main reasons. You know, right before the transfiguration event, Jesus tells them in each episode in Luke, Mark, and Matthew, the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, raised up on the third day, and you're going to have to deny yourself if you're going to come after me and take up your cross daily and follow me. That message happens before the transfiguration in each episode. These words of Jesus that you're going to have to be ready to die for me. You're going to have to deny yourself for me. And then he goes right into the transfiguration. But don't think you lose anything because I'm full of glory. And I'll leave with this. I was thinking about how to kind of capture all of this. Much like Pilgrim's Progress, you know the story by Bunyan, we can see the Christian life as a journey. I tend to think we should see of it as a dangerous journey. But when I think about this text, I think of this sort of dark wooded path ascending a mountain toward a glorious vista. And let's just say that there are trees and the foliage are so thick, thorns and thistles on the path so thick that one cannot see past a few layers of trees and underbrush. And of course, you there as the traveler, you're weary, you're tired, you're sore, you're focused mainly on the difficulty of such a hike. I don't know, whenever I'm writing this stuff, I always think about my attempts on these short trips on the Appalachian Trail with Shep and others. I'm just like hardly being able to appreciate any view because I'm trying to breathe and I hardly can't. But that's the way I feel when I think about, in some ways I think about the Christian life. It can get like that where you're only thinking about the difficulty and the tiredness and the weariness that you experience. And yet let's just say that on this trail, and this dark trail that's fraught with challenges, just up ahead you see this small clearing, a little bit of light coming through, maybe through this 12-inch hole through the trees, and sort of walk up to it, and there's a little breeze that comes through. And through this sort of wooded portal, you see this scene full of light, cascading mountain ranges. Maybe you see this osprey flying through the valleys. And you forget about the challenge of the trail. You're not quite as concerned about how sore you are. You're captivated and refreshed by beauty. And that's what the transfiguration is. The short window of beauty there that in the glory that the Lord Jesus allows Peter to see and then us through him. It's that portal that helps remind us that it is there. And so after you look at this, you're on the trail, you have fresh resolve to press on to the full, unobstructed vista that awaits. And this is Peter's point. And the beautiful thing is you can go back there to that passage again and again. And ask God to give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of that glory. And go back to the Old Testament and read these descriptions of God and His grandeur and His glory and just realize they are all there in bodily form in Jesus. But again, it's just a small taste, isn't it? Of the glory yet to come, where all shadows flee. You know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, this world is as glorious as it gets for you. But for those of us who know Him, man, it's not just half of it hasn't been told. By the time we get there and we respond, it'll be so much more. But what keeps you from Jesus now is something that's not glorious. It's horrible. It's sin. And sin is real. And sin is enslaving. And sin is blinding. And it blinds you to the glory of Jesus. And what you need is you need your vision restored. Right? You need to see Him as He is. Not as who Christians make Him up to be, but as He is. As Peter saw Him on that day. And you need to call on Him and say, Lord Jesus, I just want to be done with my sin. And I want You to fill my soul with glory, Your own glory. I want that separation, that wall removed between us. Do you think He'll answer that kind of prayer? Yeah, He will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would continue to give us a vision of Yourself. Lord, that it might encourage and strengthen weary travelers. Lord, I pray for those who are weary and just tired. I pray, Lord, that You would give them fresh glimpses of Your glory, knowing that all of their efforts and labor and their future destination is not a vain thing, not an empty thing, but it's just full of majesty. And Lord, do above and beyond all that we can ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.